on spirituality, and the second one is going to be general on fiqh or any other questions that you have. I will start by collecting questions from the floor if anyone does have. Okay.
And the question
to Malana, that Quran says that a woman should hide herself and a man should lower their gaze. Do you think it increases her spirituality? Does that have something to do with her spirituality? And also the second question is that to what level a man can look at a woman and a woman can look at a man and it's not considered haram? Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم if I understood the first question correctly, the question was with regards to lowering the gaze and also covering the body from non-mahram and whether or not that's related to spirituality. The answer is that definitely it is related to spirituality in multiple ways. One thing is that if one does not lower their gaze, which maybe for with regards to the second question, I will explain what that exactly means. If they don't lower their gaze, what it's going to result in is an attachment to the material world, that by lowering the gaze, we avoid that. That's one way that it's related to the spiritual, to one's spiritual path. The other way that it's related to the spiritual path is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to do something, then doing it is considered an ibadah. It's considered that servitude. And that servitude was the path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we do it, if we do what He tells us to do, then that is going to be a step closer to Him. So in those two ways, it is related to spirituality. How are some of the ways that men and women, the two genders, can look at one another that it's not haram and it's not going to create problems with regards to the spiritual path? There are a number of things that are related to this in the fiqh books that have been mentioned. There are certain rules that apply to a man looking to a woman or at a woman. And there are certain rules that apply to a woman looking at a man. In both cases, there are certain looks that are haram in and of themselves. It has nothing to do with intention. God has told us to avoid looking at a member of the opposite gender or certain parts of the body of a member of the opposite gender, regardless of their intention, whether you have lustful intentions or you don't have lustful intentions, or you have fear of having lustful intentions, or you don't have, it has nothing to do with that. Just looking at certain parts of the body is haram, period. Okay. For example, for a woman to look at a man, if the brother does not have their top on, and that man is non-mahram, just looking at the back, for example, even if it's not even attractive, okay, and there's no ill intentions, no fear of ill intentions at all, okay, the fatwa is that that is not allowed. The parts of the body that are usually covered, for example, at least people usually wear a t-shirt. Men usually wear a t-shirt out here. and they usually at least wear shorts. Okay, so anything that's not covered, meaning that, for example, as I said, they don't have a top on in their back or their abdominal area, looking at that is going to be considered haram for a sister if the guy is non-mahram. For a man to look at a Muslim sister who does cover, who is careful that they cover themselves, looking at her hair, even if there's no ill intention, even if there's no lustful feelings, none of that, it is haram, period. Okay. As I said, a sister that covers herself, usually maybe she's in her house and somehow I'm able to see her, I have to avoid that. I cannot look at her. Or her neck or the rest of the body. Only it's the face and the hands from the wrist down. That's the only part of a Muslim sister who covers the only parts of this person's body that I am allowed to look. In and of itself, it's not going to be haram. The rest of the body is something that I cannot look. Then we have another ruling that has to do with the intention why one looks. If one looks in order to lustfully enjoy themselves, regardless of who or what they're looking at, that look becomes haram. All right. Whether they're looking at a person, they're looking at a TV screen, they're looking at a magazine, they're looking at a monitor, God forbid, in all those cases, that is going to become haram if one is trying to lustfully enjoy themselves. That has to do with intention. And the last one is with regards to the fear of falling into sin. If I look at this person, maybe right now I'm not going to look with lustful intentions, but I know myself, I have great fear that if I continue looking, later on this is going to lead me to committing sins. Okay, what I'm seeing right now is going to cause me to commit sins later on. It's called riba. That form of looking also becomes haram. If there's fear of falling into sin, if one looks, then that is going to be haram. Those are some of the rules that we have pertaining to looks. Alaykum as-salam. Are we taking questions like that too, or?
Yeah, yes, please, Abbas. Please raise your voice. Could you, Ahmad, please do, Abbas.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
First, I want to say thank you, Sheikh, for the excellent speech. But I wanted to ask you if, obviously, when you look at the hadith, a lot of people, the first advice that's given is to turn away from what you desire as a way of conquering the so-called shahwa, for instance. Don't you think that this is more or less running away from the actual problem when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually says to you to actually hate what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates and love which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves? For instance, trying to actually remove the actual desire from one, or the wants of this so-called action from haram, from within. That's one question. And the second thing is, should we actually do a dua so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us this kind of strength in order to completely remove the actual idea of it being in someone's nafs? Like, for instance, in the Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam says, "Inna nafs al-amara lati bis-su'a
illa ma rahim."
Please, if you can expand on that.
Inshallah. With regards to the first question, in the ahadith, there is this understanding by some that they say you need to battle the nafs, in the sense that wherever there is a desire, you need to kind of go against that desire, to kind of punish that desire. Okay, temptation, any form of temptation, it shouldn't be for the nafs. Okay. For example, with regards to shahwa, it's kind of getting rid of shahwa altogether. That's an understanding that some may have. However, it seems like that's not a very correct understanding of the ahadith and the verses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say that you need to get rid of the shahwa. If He wanted us to get rid of the shahwa, why did He give it to us in the first place? Okay. If it's bad, why did He give it to us? If ghadab, anger, is bad, why did He give it to us? It's not that we need to get rid of shahwa. No, shahwa is good. Lust, that feeling, that desire, the sexual desire is good. But it's got to be controlled. Using it in certain, for certain purposes, using it in a haram way, that's bad. Okay? And we need to move in the direction that we don't desire what God doesn't desire, what God doesn't want us. Not that we don't have desire, not that we don't have shahwa. It should be such that when I come across, for example, people see a particular scene, all right, that these cities in the West are filled with, whether it's people or billboards or TV or whatever, people see that and they get attracted to it, okay, and they would like to look at that, to just enjoy, right? A real believer can reach a stage where when that comes, they easily put their head down, and they don't desire to see it. Not because they don't have shahwa, but because this particular instance of enjoying that shahwa is not liked by God. So without any trouble, they don't feel attracted to this. Whereas if, for example, if it's a man, if it was their wife, they would express that shahwa, and they do have that shahwa, and it's absolutely fine. Right? Because God doesn't dislike that shahwa in that case, He actually considers it mustahab, right? So it's not getting rid of the shahwa, it's not getting rid of desires. They're there for a good reason. They need to be controlled. Where the desire wants to take us astray, we need to stop that. And we need to reach a stage where the desire doesn't want to take us astray. It only desires what God wants us to enjoy ourselves with. That was the first question. The second question, what was that? I forgot.
Does everyone know the Yusuf
al-Islam
was in the Muslim?
Okay.
So does that mean, I can say this, our ability to go against the Shahwa problem, is it more or less our, do we have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to
yeah. We need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask Him to help us not remove the nafs, but to enable us to control it. Again, that's the dua. We need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. But the help that we're going to ask for is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us control what the nafs desires. Alright? They say, this nafs, this soul, it is called Ammara bisu. In the initial stages where it has not been tamed yet, it's not trained yet, okay? And it wants everything. It wants what God wants us to enjoy, and it wants everything else too. It's just going all over the place, right? Then the same nafs, instead of it being Ammara bisu, it moves up one stage and it becomes lawama, okay? Where when one does something that is wrong, they turn back and they regret that, they feel guilt, they feel bad. And then they can move further up, and that same nafs can become mutma'inna. It's straight, it does not move off the path. It does not desire something that God doesn't want us to desire. So the dua that we need to make is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us control that nafs.
Okay.
I'll just take a couple notes from those questions, and then we go to the floor again. I just would like to request everyone who are asking questions, please keep it relevant to the first question or the topic. And if you have another question you want to raise, please leave it after it's like ended or finished, inshallah. The question is here, there's a saying for Imam Ali alayhi salam, describe the heart. It says, surely hearts have desires, and they turn towards Iqbal, and they turn away Idbar. For the Idbar, turn away. Is this something happened because of our sins, or for a reason the heart is created like this?
Yeah, it's found in Nahj al-Balagha. It says, إِنَّ لِلْقُلُوبِ إِقْبَالٌ وَإِدْبَارٌ. Sometimes the heart enjoys ibadah. Sometimes we have this urge to do more and more ibadah. We want to do mustahabbat, we want to do more prayer, we want to go to the masjid. We have that, you know, very strong attachment, that feeling that we want to do more. And sometimes we really have to push ourselves. We don't feel that desire for ibadah. And where does this come from? Sometimes it is because of sins that happens. Okay. Sometimes it is because of sins that happens. And what I'm telling you is, I think from Aytla Khushbah, it's one of the ulama, if I remember correctly, I got this from Aytla Khushbah, where sometimes it's because of sins. Okay. But it's not always because of sins. The idea is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this hadith kind of suggests what he says, that qulub have this iqbal in idbar, right? It's not something that's under their control. They have this iqbal in idbar. And it's just knowing how to manage it when there is iqbal, when they have the desire to do more ibadat, and when they don't have that desire, what to do. But as I said, sometimes it's because of sins and sometimes it's not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides a blessing. It's like a breeze that comes, you know, that cools you off and you enjoy that. Sometimes these spiritual ones come and one feels this spiritual atmosphere. They want to do more. They want to do ibadah. They enjoy recitation of the Qur'an. They enjoy dua kumail and so on and so forth. That's kind of something to attract the believer to come back on the path. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us, He created us to give us that blessing. So He does this to get us back on track. But the important thing is, we don't do the worships, we don't do the ibadat for that spiritual feeling. Okay. Doing ibadah for that spiritual feeling is shirk. Right? Because it's something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a feeling. I want that feeling. I want to feel good. That's the purpose. We're not supposed to be looking towards that. We're not supposed to be wanting that. Okay? So that's taken away from us. Are we still going to continue or not? How are we supposed to continue? If I'm not mistaking, that hadith itself mentions, or if it doesn't, the ulama mentioned this, that when the iqbal is there, when one enjoys more ibadah, they should try to look into the mustahabbat, pick the ones that are more important, more beneficial. For example, we have the rawatib, the daily nawafil as they are called. 16 rak'ah for dhuhr, 4 rak'ah after maghrib prayer, 2 rak'ah sitting down after isha, 11 rak'ah before fajr time, 2 rak'ah before the fajr itself, the 11 is or the night prayer, salatul layl, and the 2 rak'ah before fajr. These are some of the best worships. We have hadith that says, as-salatu qurbanu kulli taqi. Okay. That qurba, the proximity of the Lord that we're trying to accomplish, it says salat is the means towards that. Salat is one of the most important tools to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the prayers that we have are these nawafil. Find which ones of the mustahabbat are the best ones, the most important ones. When you have that urge and you want to do more, do those additional mustahabbat. That's good. And when you just don't feel like any ibadah, Ayatollah Bahjat used to always say, and we have a hadith on this, and other ulama as well say, don't force yourself to do those recommended prayers. Okay, but what one needs to be careful with at the time of idbar, when they don't have that feeling that they enjoy ibadah, is to be careful not to commit sin in that stage. Okay, that's where that becomes an issue, because we don't feel that urge, and now we have this attraction to the dunya again, and you know it's difficult to avoid sins. That's when we got to be on our guards for the bare minimum, wajib and haram. We don't commit any sin, we do the wajibat. It's okay if I skip on the mustahabat at the time of idbar, but there's no way I can skip on the wajibat or that I would be able to commit any of the muharramat. So at the time of idbar, we have to be extra careful that we don't get involved with sin, we don't leave our wajibat, we continue on that path. Then when the iqbal comes again, and then we're back to mustahabbat, we do additional things, and then when that is taken away from us, then again continuing on the wajibat and staying away from the muharramat. This eventually is going to lead to something that's more than just that iqbal and idbar. There's going to be something a lot more profound, a lot deeper than that, you know, simple iqbal and idbar that the Imam is talking about in that hadith.
There's a question here. What's the starting point for this journey of spirituality for a lost soul? She says, actually, I have a friend who dismisses all the religions and says, how can you prove this is one divine truth?
The only way a person can get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is their own will, their own want. Okay. There's no way anyone can make anyone else go through that journey. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells His Holy Prophet in the Holy Quran upon multiple occasions, alright, that, you know, don't be worried about these people who are not accepting. Alright? Don't worry. They have to want it. If God wanted them to be believers, He would have done so through not giving them even free will. But that's not how God has created this world. People have got to choose to embark on this journey themselves. Okay. So if we're talking about how we can help somebody else, we have to keep this principle in mind. Don't kill yourself to get somebody else in. All right. We can only do balagh, as the Holy Quran tells the Prophet. He can only give the message, talk to them a little bit. It's up to them. They want to accept, they don't want to accept. It's them. No one can force them to be a good person. They have got to choose that. All right. So our responsibility towards others is to think what may be some of the best words, some of the best books, some of the best clips, whatever, to show to them that maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through that clip, through that book, through those words, is going to guide that person. And that's all we can do. There's nothing else that we can do towards that. We should try to be a little creative about what we can tell this person to get them back on track. Sometimes they're not going to come back on track. That's just how they're going to choose to live their lives. And sometimes the efforts are going to be fruitful and the person is going to come back. One thing that, I don't know, in some instances has been beneficial is the change of environment. Okay. The person going and seeing a different environment, a different person. The presence of the Imam at the time of the Ahlul Bayt, people who saw them, sometimes, if they were ready to that extent, feeling that presence was enough to get them back on track. Some people, by visiting the shrines of the Ahlul Bayt, they may not have even believed in it. People walked into the haram of the Ahlul Bayt, not even believing that this is something serious. But they came out with full faith. Okay. So sometimes that change of environment, coming across something like that, well, we don't have the luxury of having the Imam around us in a way where we could visit him anytime we would want. But we do have the shrines of the Ahlul Bayt that we can try to visit. We do have the Haramullah in Mecca. So going for Umrah, going for Ziyarat, these are sometimes effective. Sometimes, not always.
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I just want to say there's plenty of questions actually that shows how much Sheikh Hamza is real life in here. Alhamdulillah. So we're taking the next question from the floor, please.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sheikh, recently I'm interested in this very much so. So I listened a lot into Sheikh Hamza Yusuf. I wonder if you know him.
Yes, I do know.
You do know. I would like to have your opinion on particularly the book Purification of the Heart.
That particular book I unfortunately haven't read. I know him. He has an institution called Zaytuna in California. And he has some interesting dawah programs over there as well. And he has some good knowledge. I have seen some of his lectures, and he has studied well for someone that has gone from the West, and non-Muslim that has become Muslim and then gone and studied. But with regards to him, what I know is, well, I shouldn't say what I know. I don't know too much about those teachings, because the lectures that I've listened to have been predominantly on his knowledge of fiqh, jurisprudence, because he's pretty knowledgeable in that area. Of course, the Sunni tradition, but it's fiqh, and his knowledge is pretty well in that area. I have heard that he has Sufi tendencies, and I have heard that he has some interesting dawah programs in Berkeley in California, where there is a masjid and loads of Americans, many of them white Americans who wouldn't be wandering about in such places, have come, and the spirituality that he talks about is something that's very attractive to these people, and people like that. So I don't know what exactly he talks about, but it attracts people to it, I know that. But I can tell you one thing, again, that when I visited Berkeley this last time, it was, it was not this last Ramadan, the previous Ramadan, I visited Berkeley. And I saw a white American brother who had come to the Shia Masjid in Berkeley, where I was speaking. And the brothers told me he was one of the ones that had converted to Islam in Hamza Yusuf's Masjid, where the Sufi attraction is there. And he was saying that after coming across Shia and coming to this masjid and hearing what's here, he was like, what's being taught there is nothing. There's not much there. If those people that go there knew this stuff, they would all come over here. So he was trying to do dawah to them to bring them to the Shia masjid. This is the extent of what I know of Hamza Yusuf's activities that have a Sufi tendency and the spiritual tendency that he has. But about exactly what he says, what instructions he provides and all of that, unfortunately, I'm not...
Okay, thanks very much. I hope you don't mind me. There's a very quick general question.
Okay.
And I've been really dying to ask any scholar.
Okay.
And I hope you don't mind that.
If I know
the hadith, in Hadith, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad Rasulullah, and I've heard and I listen a lot to this TV, the religious channels.
Mm.
And I think I heard from more than five people, scholars. The hadith is, سَوْفَ تَنْقَسِمُ أُمَّتِي إِلَى 73 أُمَّةٍ أَوْ فَرْقَةٍ. ستنجى واحدة منها أو سوف تدخل واحدة من الجنة و72 في النار.
Yes.
Five or six of these people explain and translate all everything. They said the meaning of it, my nation or this Firqa is the Shi'at Firqa. What's happening with the, like in general, the Islamic world in this case? I know for a fact, and I have a lot of friends living in here, Christian people, they do a lot of things you would go behind Muslim people do. So I would like to have an idea of what's happening in this case.
So is your question, are they going to go to Nar? Is that the question?
Yeah, in general.
Okay. I'll try to be brief on the answer to this. And I think I can generalize the question instead of just referring to that hadith and put it this way. That there is a religion that is the full truth. The religion that God revealed upon the Holy Prophet that then continued on with the A'imma and their teachings. This is the religion that people should have. If someone doesn't have this religion, if someone doesn't believe in the Holy Prophet, or if they don't believe in the A'imma, or if they don't believe in Jesus, for example, or any established religion, any organized religion, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to automatically go to hell or not? The ulama who discussed this based on the verses of the Holy Quran and the Ahadith, they summarize what we have, the teachings that we have with regards to this, in the following. That you have people that are full believers, they're going to deserve to go to paradise. Okay. Then you have people that don't have the right belief. They don't have the full right belief. Some of it, at least, they don't have. For example, they may believe in everything in Islam except for the imamate of, I don't know, the last imam. Okay, they may reject that. Or they don't believe in the imamate of a number of our imams, because the Shias are themselves, there's different sects within Shia. You have the Kaysaniyah, you have the Nawusiyah, you have the Waqifiyah, you have the Fatahiyah, there's a number of them. Of course, the ones that currently exist, I'm not sure how many they are. We have the Ismailis and the Bohras and so on. But anyway, they don't believe in some of the imams. Depending on why they don't believe, why they don't accept, they're going to be treated. Okay. If a person sees that this is divine teaching, he sees that the Prophet is the Prophet of God but rejects. They see that the Quran is from God, they understand that, they reject. Okay. They see that, yes, the Amir al-Mu'mineen has been appointed by the Holy Prophet, but they don't want to accept that. They see it's there, but they don't want to accept it. Okay. They see the rest of the Ahlul Bayt, they don't want to accept it. This is called kufr. Okay. And if a person has this kufr, they're going to go to hell, and they will remain there for eternity. Kufr has got that effect. But if a person has not seen and rejected, okay, maybe they had doubts and they just didn't follow through, or it didn't even occur to them. For example, maybe it's some simple average person out here that is not familiar with Islam, has not seen any Muslim. The only thing they've heard about Islam is what the media portrays of Islam. Okay, and because of that, it doesn't even occur to them, maybe, to go and read what Islam says. Like, this is obviously wrong. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is, I haven't read their book, but these guys are lunatics. Okay, I'm not going to read this stuff. If that's the case, then this is what would be referred to as mustad'af, someone that just couldn't make it, right? They didn't intentionally avoid, they just didn't receive the full truth.
Okay.
If they become mustad'af, or if it's a person that hasn't rejected, they just received, you know, they had the doubt, and they thought maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, they should have followed up with it, they didn't, okay. At the very least, they're not going to be burning in hell for eternity. This is the general principle that we have. But about this particular person or the other person, can I say then, therefore, my uncle who is not Muslim, which I do have uncles that are not Muslim from my mother's side, my uncle that is not Muslim is definitely going to go to paradise because he's mustad'af. Or he's definitely not going to go to paradise. He's going to go to hell for sure because he's not mustad'af, he's kafir. It's very difficult in many cases for us to make that judgment. God knows how much he's given. If he's shown, if that particular person has been able to see the truth and then has rejected, or they haven't been able to see the truth, God knows that. In some cases we can see, for example, we know Yazid rejected. Okay, there's no way to question that. But in many instances it's not easy to say whether they did or they didn't. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, but that was the general principle. If they didn't knowingly, willingly reject, they're not considered kafir. They may burn for a while if they had the questions, the doubts, they didn't follow up. But it seems like the verses of the Holy Quran say, someone who is kafir with that definition is going to be burning for eternity in hellfire.
Question is relevant to the first question that the Prophet had asked. Again, with spiritual trainer, having spiritual training, I find that the self is in the way and submitting the illusionary mind based set by being still and very calm brings my true self that loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My soul knows and understands worship. I find being in this state is achievable many times a day, especially in Salah, being my true self is easy. What's your opinion?
Could you repeat it? Because I didn't get some of those words. Repeat?
Yeah. I think the asker is here. He finds himself that using some spiritual training,
okay,
he can submit to find himself being still in kind of spirituality. And so if I read it again, so it makes me, I find that the self is in the way.
The self?
Yeah,
okay.
Is in the way and submitting that the illusionary mind base itself by being still and very calm brings my true self that loves Allah from the heart.
Okay, so if I understood the question correctly, well, one thing that was said at the beginning of it is really, really true, but I'm not sure the extent of how much we understand this, that the self is in the way of getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a extremely irfani statement, okay? But I'm not sure if we really get what that means, okay? Because sometimes we say things, or we hear things, or we read things, but getting the actual gist of what that is saying is beyond us. So that's very true. The self is in the way. Urafa say you gotta remove that self to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. But what that means is takes a lot of explanation. But after that it was said that in a particular state of calmness, trying to calm oneself down and remain still, that kind of mode is one which allows one to submit and so on and so forth. We are told to try to spend time in private, in quiet, and try to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Try to remove distractions. When we are going to pray, try to find an area, a corner, somewhere where we don't have much distractions. And try to pray in that area instead of choosing somewhere where you can hear the TV, you can hear this, you can hear that. Try to, okay, find somewhere where there are less distractions. So this idea of being calm, not getting engaged with other things, trying to focus That is a good thing that we have, and that is where we're going to be doing dhikr. Dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very beneficial in that state. However, the problem is that doesn't do the trick. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to put us in situations where we are not calm. And He wants us to submit to His will when it is not calm. We have got to be put in a situation where my child is making loads of noise and getting on my nerves, and I have to remain calm. I have a certain red line I cannot cross. I can't slap that child. Okay, I can't shout at that child. You gotta remain calm. Okay. I gotta be in a situation where my spouse is, I just came back from work or whatever, and I'm hearing things, it's just eating my brain. I have to remain calm. It's not that situation where I, calm myself down, there's nothing I hear and I can feel. No, you are in very tough circumstances, and you gotta make the right choice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put you in those situations, and you have to submit to Him in those circumstances, at times of difficulty. In that submission, in practice, doing what is right to do, speaking where we need to speak, praying where we need to pray, fasting where we need to do so, avoiding haram, not accepting certain jobs, not getting involved with certain jobs, when the circumstances are difficult, that's when one is going to be moving closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Through those difficulties, in those difficult circumstances, making the right choices is going to get us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, we are supposed to take some time out, without getting away from our obligations, making sure we're doing that, but take some time aside and spend some time in calmness, somewhere where we can relax a bit and try to see the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's good, we should do that. But that's not going to do the trick. Okay, that will only help, that will only do the trick if at times of difficulty, when it is not calm, when it is difficult, we choose and we submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That combination is going to help us move closer to Him.
Okay, there's two more questions I'm going to raise in here. I'm sorry for others who didn't have the chance to ask their questions. Probably, inshallah, afterward, during the food or after the food, inshallah, you can have a time to ask Sheikh Hamza. This question is a long one, but I hope it's going to make sense of it, inshallah. Sayyid Ali al-Qadi is a very famous spiritual Shia scholar, and he is a teacher of Ayatollah Behjat. We know that he has reached a peak level in his belief, but the question is that why was he very poor financially? Is it fair for his family to live under one roof without lighting or heating facilities due to the lack of money? Sheikh al-Bakiri was rich and spiritual, therefore he has approached Arfan while providing for his family, bearing in mind that Sayyid Ali Qadi was married to more than one woman and has children. Why marry more than one wife if he can't afford it? It is fair. Is it fair?
Those were some very controversial points that were raised, especially at the end. And I hope nobody's getting any ideas. Providing for one's family while one is capable of doing that is an obligation. Okay. It's wajib. There's no way out of it. The responsibility of the husband is to provide for his wife and for his children up to a certain age where those children can go and work for themselves. When Ayatollah Qadi Tabatabai this has to do with history. Let me, before getting to that history, let me say this, that, and finish that first point. Since it's wajib to provide, if someone who wants to be spiritual does not fulfill his wajib, they're going to get nowhere. There's absolutely no way anyone can get anywhere by not fulfilling their wajibat. They're going to come crushing back, or crashing back at the earth, coming back down, falling from the sky. If they were way up there and then they commit one sin, it's just going to come, drop right down to the earth. Okay. The verse of the Holy Quran is a scary one. It talks about a person that it says the wording of it, this part of it I can remember. أَتَيْنَاهُ آيَاتِنَا فَانْسَلَخَ مِنْهَا. Okay. فَاتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ, if I remember that part correctly. There was this person in Bani Israel that worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the extent where he was given certain spiritual powers even. Some of the ayat of Allah, the verse of the Holy Quran puts it that way. He was shown some special ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then he got jealous of Prophet Musa and he became the person that showed Fir'aun and his people what direction, according to one hadith at least, what direction Prophet Musa had moved, and then that's what caused Fir'aun to move and try to get Prophet Musa. Right? So these sins would cause the person to fall right back down. All right. So if there's something that's wajib, and a person is not fulfilling that obligation, they're not going to get anywhere. Ayatullah Qadhi Tabatabai was definitely way up there. It's definitely not a sin that he committed. So we got to look at that history and see, maybe there's some information there. One thing is that when he got married to those different wives, he was capable of supporting them, and he did. Okay. There's a very long, sad story of him in Najaf. I don't want to get into that, why they cut off his shahriya and stuff like that. But it ended up that he was not able to support. It's not like he could have supported, and he wasn't. Okay. If a person can support, and he doesn't support, that's a sin. If a person just can't support, like, what am I going to do? I can't. There's no way I can do this. And his children had grown up, at least some of them at that point. All right. So it was very difficult situation that he was in. He was faced with poverty. And there's different people that face that. There are people that are trying. It's not like they're being irresponsible. But the family is very poor. For different reasons. Sometimes people are disabled and they can't do that. Or other reasons why they're just struggling. They are financially struggling. They have serious problems. It's not a sin upon them, because they can't support. They're doing their best, but they can't support. So at the time where he was not able to support fully, that's when certain things happen in Najaf. They cut off his shahriya. At that point he was not able to work and to provide for the family. So there were some difficulties. He did receive here and there, and he did help them out, but it wasn't the extent that he would have wanted to. And if he could have done anymore and provided a more comfortable life for them, he would have definitely done so. He himself was under hardship, and his family was under hardship as well, and he couldn't do any more than that at that point. So I think, and this was what I know of that history, and it's really not the full story. If one is interested to know more about that, they would have to look into that history and see what exactly had happened. But based on the initial reasoning that I mentioned, it is clear that it wasn't his responsibility at that point. If he could have, and he didn't, that's a sin that would have taken him back to step one or the square one. That didn't happen. So it definitely is a different story. This was how much of it I knew. There's probably more details to it that people can refer to the books to find.
I'm really sorry for this, but it's the last question was asked now, and you obviously did experience like I did. So being with Sheikh Hamza is quite an honor for us. And it's quite pleasant to ask him questions and know more about his knowledge. Yesterday, late night, we spent a great night with Sheikh Hamza up in Dundee with our brothers over there. And we did ask a lot of questions, and Sheikh Hamza absolutely he replied with quite intelligent way and fulfilled our requirements. Inshallah, we will see Sheikh Hamza another time. I pray for this. It was a great from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a blessing for all of us for having him in our community tonight. It's such a I never expected in my life, but alhamdulillah. Inshallah, we see him again in our community. Before we finish, Brother Ahmed, he got an announcement, and we do the Sheikh Hamza. Inshallah, we have food afterwards. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.